Genesis chapter number 39, if you will, please. It'll take me a few minutes to get adjusted a little bit here. A lot of emotion involved in this tonight for me. Probably some of the greatest 20 years of my entire life were spent here at Gilead Baptist Church and Christian Academy. And a lot of wonderful, wonderful memories, opportunity to meet. I want to ask you a question. And I trust this will be a help. And I'll tell you, the blessing of having your children together for all those years, here's the thing I appreciate about them, and I never knew this was going on at the time. When Pastor Boker put me in the school in 83, he said, "Now, Brother Jim," he said, "don't look for results this year or this class or the next class. Don't look for results for maybe 10 years, maybe even 20 years down the road." He said, "But only eternity will measure what these children that you're standing before every day on how they turn out." And he said, "You're a pastor, you've been a pastor, you've got experience, you've got the knowledge and all that." And actually, if a lot of folks knew this, they probably would have wanted to run me off. But he said, "I want to put you in the history department, and I want you to pastor those kids, even though they have pastors." And he said, "That's what I want you to do. That's the kind of ministry I want you to have, not just teach information." And I think that's what God let us do. Now let me lead to the present, okay? 40 plus years later. I wrestled with this idea of retirement. To me, it's a dirty word. I didn't like it. I love to work. I've always worked. Always worked extra and all that. I like to be busy. Can't stand sitting. And I wrestled, and I thought, I felt guilty. I felt like I was a quitter. I thought, this is terrible. This is a disgrace. Well, we finally, because of health and situations, it's just I wasn't being able to be what I should be and be available for my folks all the time when they needed me. And I felt guilty about that. So, one day, our Jamie called us, and Peter had retired, was about to retire from the Marine Corps, and he got a job with Bell Helicopter right there in the same hangar where he wore his camis. Nice job. So they knew they were going to settle in Jacksonville. So they built a house, a big house, a huge house. Katina can tell you all about it because she's come several times, and we're waiting for Vicki and Terry to come because we have your room ready. But Jamie called me one day. She said, "Dad," she said, "Peter wants to talk to you." Now, you folks know Peter Lyons, homegrown, you know, high school sweethearts they were. And he said, "Dad," he said, "I want to send you a picture on the phone," he said, of a blueprint of the house we're building. But he said, "You'll notice I penciled in on the picture an addition to the house. And it would be like going, like this big house like this would be 4,000 square feet, two-story. And on the back, from here to there, is an L-shaped addition. And it's an apartment. It's a cottage apartment." And he said, "We've built that." And he said, "That is yours if you want it." Because, and I'm not crying poor mouth. I'm not sad or sorry for anything I've done or anywhere I've ever been or however I was taken care of. That's not what I mean. But I thought, oh my goodness. I mean, wow. Because thinking of retiring, you think of, well, what do I do now? Where do I go? You know, we've put everything, and we were taught this. Sell out and just give it all. And that's all we knew. And he said, "That's for you, Dad, if you want it. If you don't, that's okay. You do something else." And it's beautiful. It's wonderful. It really is. It's about 750 square feet. And we subdivided half the garage and added another room where I can study and have a desk. And the other side is Janet's big, whatever you want to call that thing. I don't know, whatever Katina calls it. It's 13 feet long, built-in stuff for her. And she does art and painting with children, tea parties with children. Janet's ministry is called Hospitality. And they go into homes and have tea parties with the elderly or the shut-ins, the aged, the unsaved, the down-and-outer, the struggling Christian whose husband is somewhere around the world and can't tell him where. So the Lord has opened up tremendous doors. We're in a church, a basic military church. It's about 50%, maybe 60% military. The sad thing, preacher, and I mentioned this, we were down the hall, is every 3 years we lose 50% of our church. So you know what I'm talking about. Is they PCS to somewhere else and we never see them again. So it's a golden opportunity. And I didn't see it at the time. But when I pastored on Ayers Road back before there was a Covenant Academy, and we left there, my pastor, Milton Carr, I talked to him one day, and he quoted a verse of Scripture to me over the phone. from Panama City. And it says, 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Well, Brother Boker was big on perpetuating the ministry. You want to know your preacher's heart? And you do everything you can to find out what can be done to perpetuate this ministry beyond him and you. That's what that verse is talking about. And that's the heartthrob and heartache of every preacher that loves the Lord and loves his sheep, is he wants the ministry to live beyond himself. Well, lo and behold, our young pastor in his first pastorate, and he's opened opportunities for us. I preach regular, I teach, I fill in, I go over places and preach. He lets me teach, but he also lets me mentor and disciple couples and Marines. I thought, wow, this is beyond my wildest dream to do this for 40 years, and I still get to do it. So we're having a fun time. You know, and Don Sisk wrote a book about the fourth quarter. It's a dysdynamic. If you haven't read it or heard it, preacher, you'd enjoy it. It's small, about the fourth quarter of your life. Well, I realize I'm almost at the end of that fourth quarter, so I've been praying and asking the Lord if we can't play a little overtime. Some of you got that. Yeah. All right, here's what we're looking at tonight. I wonder how many times that you've heard someone say this. Well, I know that God is with me. And you know what? It's the farthest thing from the truth. You say, what do you mean, preacher? Because if they're unsaved, no, he's not. If you're born again, yes, he is. He's in you, but is he with you? Is he with you right now? Or have you chased him away? I'm talking about the Holy Spirit of God by grieving or quenching through disobedience or unbelief or waywardness. You can claim all you want, or you can be saved. You can be saved and know it and say amen. But that doesn't mean it right now. If you needed to call upon the Lord right now, you couldn't pray. You didn't have time to prepare. You didn't have time to seek counsel right now. I mean right now, this second, you need God right now. Would you say, God's with me? Well, let's use Joseph as an example tonight in Genesis 39. Now, we're going 39 to 50. You say, oh, preacher, we're not live streaming that long. No, we're not doing it that way. But look in 39 and verses 1 and 2. Now, the backstory, of course, is his brothers, they don't like him and they're jealous and envious. And they tried to, you know, they threw him in a pit and hoping somebody would eat him. And then they end up selling him for profit. And he's gone now. And they're glad. So we pick up in 39:1, it says, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt. And Potiphar, and the officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither." Now, watch this in verse 2 and 3. Here's our main text we're going to jump from tonight. And it says what? "And the Lord was with Joseph." Well, where is he? Well, he'd been out in the desert. He'd been in a pit. Now he's in prison. But the Scripture says, "And the Lord was with Joseph." And then look at this. "And he was a prosperous man." In jail? How in the world? "And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him." And not only we say the Lord was with him, but it's obvious that Joseph knew it. But look at this. Those who were around him knew it. They knew there was something different about him. Can that be said of you and me? Without us opening our mouth and proclaiming it? Can somebody tell that the Lord is with you? That there's something different about you? I'll have to say this, preacher. The testimony of Gilead Christian Academy still stands strong in this community and around the world. Because every year, merchants in this town would call me. They didn't call Dick Smith or Pastor Boker. They called me because they knew that I worked with the seniors. And they said, "Mr. Sowden, can you give us some of the senior men or some of the senior girls? We don't want to put an ad in the paper. We don't want to advertise y'all come, and everybody will. We want special kids that we know we can count on to show up, do the job, stay till it's done." Our kids were in demand in this community. Well, evidently, somebody in this community knew that the Lord was with your kids. That's a good testimony. Now, as we look at this, the first three verses, let's call it Joseph's immediate future. Well, it didn't look too bright, did it? Are you worried about your future? You worried about tomorrow? I don't know about tomorrow. If you know the Lord, you don't have to know about tomorrow. As long as the Lord knows about tomorrow, and you either believe that He does or you don't. Don't say, "Well, I know that God's with me." And then you worry all night long and fret and stew and try to manipulate and sell marbles and soup cans and candy and everything else. That's not the way it works. So Joseph's immediate future, let's think of prison and enticement. Because they're going to go together. Now, here's Joseph. He's brought down to Egypt. Wasn't his choosing. Not everything that God would have you to do is necessarily something you would choose. Well, don't gripe about it. Look forward to it. You don't have to know what's going on tomorrow, because tomorrow may not come, because tonight we may be with Him. So don't worry about all that kind of stuff. Joseph was a prosperous man. He was observed as one as the Lord was with him. Now, if we read verses 7 to 9, we'd see that Potiphar's wife, you know the story, she pursued him. She pressured him. She even tried to persuade him. And then she had him put in prison. But look in verse number 9, if you will, please. And look what he said. He said, "There's none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back..." He's talking about her husband. Says, "Hath kept back anything from me but thee." Why? Because thou art his wife. Do you think that'll still work good today? That'll work wonderful today. We won't be arguing and debating about what the Bible teaches on marriage and divorce. It's real plain. God said in the beginning, what did He say? "And a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Even when they wanted to argue about it in the Gospels, over in Mark chapter 10, and the writer says, but it wasn't so from the beginning. This isn't the way it always was. This isn't the way that God wanted it to be. When the Lord is with you, you won't entertain all that what if, yeah, but, and how about stuff. It won't happen. And he says, "How then can I do this great wickedness, not only against her, not only against her husband, but look what he said, and sin against God." Whoa! So we know the Lord was with Joseph, and Joseph persevered. So he's not only observed by Potiphar's wife, but he was also observed by the prison keeper. How about that? We read other things in the book of Acts about this kind of thing going on, but this is way back in the book of Genesis. And this is in chapter 39, verses 20 and 21. So the prison keeper, he observed Joseph. He also showed mercy to Joseph. If you read the whole thing, time permitting, if you read the whole context, it was like, wow, he let Joseph have some privileges. Why? Because Joseph was a good guy? No, because the Lord was with him. Not because you and I are good. No, we're not. I used to laugh at Brother Boker. Because, you know, of all the situations, Brother Huff, this was neat, this was funny. And this was in your daughter's class, Tanya's class, this happened. One of the boys got in trouble, and that was a mischievous class. They weren't mean or ugly or wicked or reproach. They were just funny, just mischievous and really funny. Well, this one guy in there, he could get something going, and he just kind of stepped back, and he just kind of go like, "What in the world are you guys doing?" He was the one that started it. Well, we'd deal with him and call him in, and then, of course, Mama would come along, and I got to be careful because I don't want to say the boy's name because you'll figure out who his mama is, and said, "Well, he's a good boy," and Brother Bunker go, that big old laugh of his. He said, and he called her by name, he said, "Evidently, you don't know your son as good as you think you do. He's not a good boy." He said, "Because the Bible says there's none good, no, not one." And they'd do that and laugh. Oh, that tickled me when that would happen. Yeah, it sure is. Folks, no, we're not. All the only thing we are to brag about is to brag about the Lord, because without the Lord in us, there's nothing to brag about. Absolutely nothing. So the prison keeper entrusted Joseph with responsibility because the Lord was with him. So we'll say that Joseph prospered in prison. Now, here's the question. We think of Joseph, but let's apply this. This comes back to many times of your children told me. They said, "We didn't like your tests, we didn't like your projects, we didn't like your assignments, we didn't like all that you made us do." When they went off to college, they come back their first semester and said, don't give up, don't let up, just keep requiring what you're doing and require more. And then they also said this, 10 and 20 years later, "We didn't know it at the time, but you were showing us how this worked, not just what it said." Doesn't the Bible say it's profitable? It's not just for academics. It's profitable to live by. That's what it says. So here's the question for you. And you don't have the answer to this, but I'm going to ask you anyways. Is there persecution in your life in the future? More likely, from what we know and see, the likelihood is, yeah, there is, but you don't know what it's going to be, from who, and it could be from the very ones that have the same name as you. So there could be persecution. I mean, look what's going on in all the lawmaking assemblies all over the country. How about this? Is there physical harm in your future? I don't mean sickness. I don't mean old age. I don't mean all that kind of... I'm talking about physical harm. Being accosted physically and being harmed. That's happening all over in every venue that you can imagine. And we never thought anything like that would be in our lifetime. We always thought, and we've been preaching for years, that these things are going to happen, but we won't see it. And I'm not a sign seeker. That's not what I'm saying tonight. Because there aren't any. How about this? Is there any personal travesty in your future? Well, there's many folks in here, and I know almost everybody in here, and I can tell you about some of the personal, immediate travesties that you've dealt with. We've gone through it together. Well, what makes us think that God owes us that it never happens again? The Lord doesn't owe us anything. We're debtors, like Paul said. I'm a debtor to my teachers. I'm a debtor to all those that poured their lives into me. And the least thing I can do is give it all away like they did to me. That's the least I can do. And that's what I'm having fun doing. Really, we are really absolutely enjoying ourselves day by day with where we are and what we're doing, preacher. If I knew retirement was this fun, I'd have done it 40 years ago. Man, yeah. So we looked at Joseph's immediate future, and we talked about persecution and enticement. Now, if we jump all the way to chapter 45, we're going to look at Joseph's immediate family. Now, you say, what'd you skip? All right, what did I skip? Well, the dreams and the famine and the lack of interpretation, and people are about to starve to death. Well, Joseph's family comes back into the picture. At whose hand? Who caused that to happen? Who allowed that to happen? Exactly. All right, who allows the things in your life, even the ones you don't like? Well, that doesn't mean for him to chase you away. Don't you realize he's trying to get your attention? He's trying to draw you to himself because he wants to be with you just like he was with Joseph. God never does anything to harm us or to be mean to us. Anything he does, what did it say all the way in chapter 50 and all this was over with what we're talking about? And he said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. If you'll adopt that, there are a lot of things in life that you'll deal with, face. Some of you already have. You've been facing. You're still dealing with the aftermath and the fallout. But God meant it for good. So pick the good out of it. Who cares about what wasn't good? Forget it. There's no profit in that. It's not going to help you, and it's not going to help somebody else that you tell about. Not at all. So here, let's talk about pressure and emotion. We were prison and enticement, now pressure and emotion with Joseph's family. So here his brothers come seeking food, beggars, if you please. And Joseph couldn't refrain himself when he saw his brothers. What did he do the first time? He took off and jumped behind the curtain or through the door. He couldn't stand there anymore because it just overwhelmed him. But they didn't know who he was. So evidently, he must have eaten good. He might have put on a little weight. His brothers didn't recognize him. That's what we blame. And that, sure it is. Now, emotion. We all have it. It's part of our soulish makeup. Our soul is made up of emotion, mind, intellect, and will. Emotion is part of it. Now, I'll say this and I'll repeat it again. And many, many times I shared this with your children about emotion and about interaction and social activity. And parents, this is still old-fashioned, but it's still Bible. When emotion is in control, intellect and will cease to function. You want to say no, but you don't have the willpower to do it. Okay? Now, that's good for now. It's good for grandkids. Maybe too late for kids, but grandkids. When you have the opportunity, share it with them. Absolutely. So Joseph, he couldn't refrain himself. Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. You know what that means, what he did? And you know, we don't want to do this. He was willing to make himself vulnerable. If you're going to be used of God, you're going to have to make yourself vulnerable. To ridicule, to persecution, to condemnation, to all kind of stuff. Beyond even what you even think. you're going to have to allow yourself to be vulnerable. That means, you know what? You're probably going to get hurt. Maybe physically, but if anything else, your feelings. Bless your heart. Aww. You say, what are you talking about? I don't have to talk to you very long, and somebody, you're going to want to tell me just how bad somebody did you wrong. Oh, no, no, no. It's going to get gooder and gooder. And the grammar is too. Yeah. Yeah. If you make yourself vulnerable, you're going to get it. You're going to be a moving target. But who are you doing it for? Yourself? What are you doing it for? For attention? For some personal gain? Or are you doing it, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God? Is that what your mindset is? Or is it on yourself? So he allowed himself to be vulnerable, very vulnerable. Because after all, look what they've already done to him. Who's and what's to say what they might want to do to him now if they figure out who he is? But he willingly did that. And then Joseph reviewed that all that was happening to him was part of God's plan. Because when they finally realized, oh no, and you read through the account, they were very frightened when they realized that Joseph knew them and they knew him. It was like, oh no, here we go again. But he said, No. Just slow down. Take a time out. All this was in God's hand. All this was in God's plan to save a nation. And we read the whole account and look today, is there not a nation with a star on their flag, a blue star, 6-point star, called the Star of David? What's the nation? Israel. We're reading and studying and learning about it right now on how God used one individual. Only God knows how He wants to use you. It's up to you. Will you let Him? Will you volunteer? Will you re-enlist? Will you report for duty? Will you get up off the stool or out of the bed? Will you throw your feelings in the closet? No, take them in the smallest room in the house and flip that little silver handle and watch the water. In this hemisphere, it turns that way. Below the equator, it turns that way. But the end result's the same. It's gone. It sure is. People operate too much on emotion and feelings about everything. Make decisions on that basis. Here's a mature young man. His life is on the line more than once, and he knew it. He sure did. And the whole idea was to preserve. Now, the negative warning here, and I mentioned about emotions and control and intellect and so on. Well, keep this in mind. Do we believe the truth of this book? Do we believe all of it? Even the part that steps on your toes. Even the part that hurts your feelings. Even the part that you don't like. Even the part that you refuse to follow. Is it still true? Okay. Then it's also, it's everlasting. So it still works. If it worked for Grandma, it'll work for you. It sure will. So the truth, and the man that I surrendered to preach under, and you would know him, preacher, Dr. Bob Kelly. Surrendered to preach under him in a revival back in 73. And one night he was preaching and he said, get this down. Democracy is an antichrist form of government. So how do you know that? Well, listen to one of the greatest lies ever told. We're from the government. We're here to help you. Enough said. The truth is never measured by how many believe it. So it never needs to be defended. In our very first Bible Institute class, Gilead Bible Institute, all those years, in the very first class, the very first night, the very first time they sat down there, I said, all right, I want you to open your Bible to the first verse of the Bible. Well, the majority of them went to Genesis. He said, it's not Genesis? I said, the first verse of the Bible. Well, it's not Genesis? Now, I think there's a verse somewhere in there that says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was with Him in the beginning. And by Him all things were created. That's in John 1:1. There's a lot of space and time between all that, isn't there? There sure is. And also, I would have them do this. I'm going to give you about 3 minutes, and I want you to see, find as many verses as you can where God defends His existence. And boy, you ought to hear the pages. I think Chris has heard me do this before in Bible class. Your daughter has too. And I said, 30 seconds is enough. I know you found a whole bunch of them. I said, what'd you find? Well, there aren't any. So what does that mean? God never defends His existence. He declares it. So why do we feel like we have to defend something that we say we believe is true? Just declare it. You can't make a person believe it. Only the Holy Spirit of God, through conviction, can make them believe it and accept it. Whether anything we say tonight, it's going to be the Holy Spirit of God who is in you if you're a born-again believer. And if you're not, He's the one that's nudging on your heart and saying, that's true. Just simply believe it. But if you believe it, you know how to measure how much you believe it? If you trust it enough to live by it. And make decisions by it. Are we willing to allow our emotions to be known? Now, I grew up in an Englishman's home. A lot of things you don't talk about. Church and religion is one. Men don't cry. They don't show any emotion. I mean, there are a lot of things I had to be taught after I surrendered the ministry, after I got saved. And one was how to cry for others. And not feel like you're a sissy or a failure. But many things, many, many things. Some of you are aware of a lot of our backstory in Bible school, of the refiner's fire that God put us through. I didn't have a clue what was going on. Scared to death day by day by day. But God has revealed Himself strong and true and mighty and faithful and consistent and always there. And know what it's like to have God with us. So don't be afraid of God's will when change is involved. Now that's a tough lesson. That's easier to say than it is to do. But do not be afraid. You say, why? Because no matter how good things are right now, or how much better they can be, being in God's will is always the best place to be. It sure is. So we looked at Joseph's immediate future, Joseph's immediate family. Now, let's look at this, and this is on in chapter 48 and beyond. Joseph's immediate future. Now, we're going to change from persecution and enticement, from pressure and emotion, we're going to move now to perpetuation and eternity. That's where I started the way I did earlier tonight, with 2 Timothy 2:2. Now, we know that God had spoken to Jacob. Well, how do we know that? Well, He's the one that sent the sons to go looking for food. That's backing up a ways, isn't it? Sure it is. And then Jacob, here now at the end of Genesis, he's now speaking to Joseph. What's the subject? Dad's getting ready to go on off to be with the Lord. Dad's about to die. Well, now, don't you know that kind of upset the brothers? Because, wait a minute, whoa, there's Joseph, and Dad's about to die. Uh-oh, what does that mean for us? You see how we let circumstances dictate what we do? We sure do. So here's what would happen. God would make them fruitful. All right, Bible students, did He? Did God make the nation and the brothers fruitful? All right, God would multiply them. Did He? Yeah. God would materially bless them. Did He? I've never seen a Jew go bankrupt. I don't mean that sarcastically. I'm just being simple. Have you? Okay. And God would be the one who would maneuver their future. There's the point I'm after. If you'll let Him, God will maneuver and guide you in your future. From what I've been through and all that has happened to me and all that looks like it's before me, and it's not good either. So, is God with you? Well, don't say that He is if you're not willing to let Him maneuver those steps. Don't do that. And that's called His providence. But you know what? God's still doing that today. And God will do that today. And God will do that for you. He'll do it for us if we'll let Him. He'll do it for us if we live for Him. Jacob, he didn't expect to ever see Joseph again. The brothers were afraid. And Joseph wept with emotions, knowing his brothers did not understand what? They did not understand that God was with him. Now, I want to illustrate quickly. One some of you will know about. The other one happened just before we left Dublin. Of when you needed God to be with you, I mean right now, instantaneously, because you had absolutely no clue what to do or how to go about it. All right, this would have been the summer of 96, and the junior class was leaving for the summer, and they would be seniors in the fall. All right? And we always have a half a day, we always have a party, and everybody's going to the cafeteria to to have the party and all that kind of stuff. And the last student out of the room, he dropped something on my desk, a piece of paper. And I didn't pay much attention to it, and he left. I don't know how long it was, not extremely long, but long enough. And I read the thing, and I read through it, and here's a boy that was bullied at Gilead Christian Academy. God forbid, don't ever say such a thing. Get your head out of the sand. Every one of your kids have got the same nature you got. Okay? Let's be real. He was bullied. He was stuffed in lockers. His lunch was stolen. It was all kind of stuff. Well, I started reading this poem, and as I read through it, and I thought, oh my goodness, I didn't know that this boy could write like that. I'd never had his English teacher, and I thought he didn't write this way on government exams. And I kept reading through and reading through, and here's a boy whose parents didn't want him. Here's a boy. I'm going to try not to make contact ahead of time because you'll know who I'm talking about. Here's a boy that his grandparents took him in. And it was just a sad situation. Real sad. But the bottom line, to move right along very quickly, is I got to the end and all of a sudden I gasped. And I said, oh no. I cried out loud in my room by myself in 401. And I said, no, no, no. And I took off. And I went down the hall and I'm hollering his name. I'm in the gym hollering, in the cafeteria hollering. I'm running down in the parking lot and I'm seeing him leave. To leave all the parking lot. And man, I'm just hollering and screaming and waving and hollering at him to stop, to stop, to stop, to stop. And he saw me in the mirror and he stopped. And folks, as I'm running, I said, God, I don't know what to do. I don't know if I'll catch him. I don't know what to say. I need you right now. And I handed it back to him. Not knowing I would ever see him again, because it was obvious what he was writing about was he was contemplating suicide. And I said, hey man, I didn't know you could write like this. And now this is no baloney. I'm just saying whatever is coming out because I didn't know what to say or what to do. And I said, this is fantastic writing. I said, but here's the thing. I said, I'm going to give this back to you. And I said, when you finish the story, I said, give it back to me. I'd like to read how this ends. Do you catch what I was doing? In other words, don't let it end right here. There's more that's written or can be written about this. And he accepted and he left. I thought about it all summer. And I prayed and I said, oh dear God, let so-and-so come back to school. First day of school. Homeroom, seniors, all that orientation stuff. And he's not there. His seat, where he sits, he's not there. And I thought, surely if something's happened to him, I would have heard. And I kept on and I kept on. And we had devotions and we had prayer. And we started class. And he walked through the door. And I went from August to September to October to November to December. And I never brought it up. I never said a word. And here it was Christmas break of his senior year in the very same scenario and walked by my desk and he said, here, Mr. Salmon, he said, I think you said you wanted this. And I read it. And that summer, God worked on him and God worked in him and God brought him through. And he changed his mind. And he went on to be a United States Marine. And you know who I'm talking about because I see it on your face. Folks, there's times that God needs to be with you. Not you just say, oh, God's with me. Oh, baloney. He's not. You know he's not. You're just trying to get somebody off your back. That's not what we're talking about tonight. Joseph needed the Lord to be with him instantaneously, day after day, week after week, month after week, and year after year. And so do we. Now here's the classic one. This is one of the last things I dealt with before we left Dublin. We had an unsaved neighbor call me and was concerned about his next door unsaved neighbor. Now go figure. Don't ask me to explain that. But this guy wasn't saved. He was concerned about his neighbor because he knew he wasn't saved. And he's a young middle-aged guy dying of multiple cancer. Just very young, handsome, sharp. I mean, one of those guys like, while I was in school in Miami in the 60s, he was a surfer Joe. Like a Frankie Avalon kind of thing. There may not even be anybody in here who even knows who that is. You're just not old enough. But I do. You know, he was one of those kind of guys. So I went to visit him. The first time I did, I didn't get in the door. And then months later, as things continued and progressed, I went to see him and I got a chance to talk to him. But he was really bad off. Really bad. I mean, right towards the end. Then come closer, you know, to Christmas, and it got worse and worse. And they said, well, we're going to have to take him to Emory because we just don't think he's going to make it anymore. It's any time now. Well, he had people in and out of the house all the time, the wife and friends and kids and twins and little bitty ones, and there was no way to get him alone with myself without interruptions. It just wasn't going to happen. So I thought, he's going to Emory. So I asked the wife. I said, Shauna, I said, you're taking him tomorrow. I said, how long is he going to be there? She said, well, we don't know. We're hoping he'll get to come home, but we don't know. I said, well, you're going to go up and stay with him? She said, I'm going up tomorrow, and I'm coming home, and I'll go back on Friday. And I said, yes! So I made up my mind I was going to go visit him on Thursday. So Thursday, I drove from Dublin to Atlanta and went up to the desk and asked for his room. And they said, we don't have anybody by that name. I said, are you sure? And I thought, oh no, from Monday to Thursday. And I thought, but wait a minute, if that had happened, we'd have known. So I said, get yourself together, boy. You know, don't lose it now. So I went to two or three different places and they couldn't find him. And I was up there for several hours. Called back down to the neighbors and so on. They said, he is, his wife is up there. And I said, what? Oh yeah, his wife's up there. And I thought, oh no. So I found him. I walked in the room and there's his wife, there's his mother, and there's his teenage daughter in the room. And there's nurses' aides in, and they got him all plugged up, and he's on a ventilator and life support, and he's all, you know, he's nonverbal, and doctors were in there. I mean, it was a mess. And you talk about not knowing what to do and not know what to say. And I was just felt like I was just literally melting, like I had no skeleton, and I was melting to the floor. And I turned around to the wall, and there was a paper towel dispenser. And I grabbed the paper towel dispenser, and I said, oh God, I need you. I don't know what to do. Now, always us guys, we know what to do, and we're fixers, and we're going to fix it. And I just cried, and I said, God, I do not know what to do. And I said, Lord, I'm not mad about this. I said, but you knew all this. And I said, I thought I'd get a chance to talk to him. I said, Lord, I don't know what to do now. Well, the doctor left. And then some of the nurses' aides left, and they didn't come in. And I thought, wow, but here I got all the family. And I've never said this, preacher, in 50 years in a hospital visit. I looked to his wife and his mother, and I said, Shauna and Miss Barella, I want you to know something. I didn't come here today to visit. I come here today to do God's business. And I want to talk to your son and your husband for just a few minutes. And I ask you, if you please, for just a few minutes, if we can just all be still. The phone didn't ring. They never opened their mouth. Nobody come through the door. So I went over there, I grabbed him by the hand, and I said, Michael, I said, this is Pastor Jim. I said, if you recognize my voice and you know that you know who I am, squeeze my hand. A lot of times, because they can't talk, folks believe the hearing is the last to go. If you've got something to say to a loved one, you better say it while you got a chance, so you don't go to a funeral and say, word to God, I had. You go there and say, I'm glad I did. There's a big difference. Isn't that what? Who said that about, would to God I had died for you? Who said that? Over Absalom. Who was Absalom's father? David. If you go back, check it out. That's what he said. Don't be like that, and that's all you can say. Say, I'm glad I did. If you got something to say, or you need to say, you better go do it. So I took him by the hand, and I said, Michael, I want to talk to you a few minutes. And I said, I know you can't answer me. And I went through the plan of salvation, and at the end, and I said, Michael, my prayer will not save you. It will not forgive you. I'm just praying for you that God will give you the strength
And I said, I know you can't talk, but inside, if you will cry out to the Lord and ask Him to forgive you and trust Him as your Savior. Well, I was praying, and while I was praying, he's gurgling, and I thought he was dying. He was talking to God through a mumble with all that stuff down in him, and I didn't realize it. We got through, and I said, Michael, do you understand what I ask you and the Lord wants you to do? And he squeezed my hand. I said, Michael, did you ask the Lord to forgive you? And he squeezed my hand. I said, did you ask the Lord to be your Savior? And you said you trust Him now with your life, whatever it means, whether it's now or however long. And he squeezed it again. Well, I stepped back from the bed, and it was like, I'm finished. There's no need for me to stay. And I looked at him, and I said, I've done what I've come here to do. And I left. And Shauna said, well, we'll let you know in the night or in the morning, because they expected him to pass away in the night or at any time. That's where we were with all this. Early in the morning, the phone rang, and it was her, and I thought, well, she's going to tell me he's gone. And she said, Pastor Jim, she said, I want to tell you something. She said, Michael's sitting up in bed, and he's off the ventilator. But how about this? They sent him home, and he came to three services in a wheelchair on oxygen to our church. And he grabbed a songbook, and he tried to sing, and he wanted to sing, and he enjoyed it. And then just before New Year's Eve, he passed away. But what a privilege, preacher. They asked me to do his funeral. But you know, at funerals, you like to say something about the person and try to draw people where you can give the gospel to them. And again, I said, Lord, I really don't know how to, no matter how many funerals you've done, there's no two alike. Not even in the same family. Vicki, every one of yours that we did was different, wasn't it, preacher? I mean, we did. God helped us. Each one was different, geared to that situation. And that's how God works. Isn't God good?
Amen.
All the time. Okay? So there I stood in Dublin at the funeral home, and it's packed. They're lined along the walls of people, 20s and 30s, of young people, guys and girls, that knew him and run with him in his life. And I got up and I said, folks, I said, I've only known Michael for a couple months. And I said, I don't know you, and I don't know anything about Michael other than these last couple months. That's all I know. So I want to share with you today the Michael that I know. You can share with me the Michael that you know. And what I did is I repeated and told the same thing to them that I just told to you and gave the gospel. You have no idea how and what methods that God is going to use to use you to do His will for His glory and for your good and for someone else's perhaps eternal salvation. The key is this. Wouldn't you like to have that peace, not just that you're saved and whenever you die you're going, but that peace that no matter what the situation, whether it's like Joseph or like what's tailored just to you, that somebody would say and you would know that the Lord was with you. Pastor, I'm going to ask you to come and close out any way that you see fit after tonight. And thank you so much for the privilege and great opportunity to be home. It's been good to be home.